Businesses measure their success by profits gained. Schools gauge their effectiveness by observing student grades. And athletic teams assess their results in wins versus losses. But what is the ultimate purpose of the church, and how should we go about measuring its progress? Listen in as Dr. James Boyce discusses the topic of spiritual growth on this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We're glad you tuned in today for this fascinating message from Dr. Boyce entitled Spiritual Adults. Let's listen in together to learn what it really means to grow up in the spiritual sense of the term.
What is the church here for anyway? We can speak of unique opportunities for local churches, but when we go beyond the local ministry and ask more broadly what the Church of Jesus Christ is in the world for, we obviously stretch our thinking. What is the Church of Jesus Christ here for, and what is God trying to do with us? Some people approach that in terms of evangelism. They would argue that the church is here to evangelize the world, and quite obviously, that is one of the things that God has given us to do. Those who see the church primarily as an evangelistic tool would, I suppose, in their minds have an image of the church as an army. Church is to advance into all the world. It's to conquer in the name of Jesus Christ. They speak of the church militant, and that is an appropriate designation in some respects. Other people think of the church being here chiefly to minister to the needs of people. That is, not so much to evangelize, but to welcome the lonely, to comfort the sorrowing, to provide food for the hungry and drink for those who are thirsty, and so on. This has been an aspect of the church, a valid one, that has been picked up chiefly by the more liberal branches of the church, though fortunately, the evangelical church in our time is also discovering that to be an aspect of its calling. Some see the church as a retreat, as a fortress. People who are out in the world and who are battered by it come into the church where they find comfort and shelter and the communion of Christian people, and then are strengthened so they can go back out into the world and fight again. Are we supposed to choose one of those over the others when we think about the chief purpose of the church? Are we to have all three and hold them in balance? Or is there something else that somehow embraces them all and for which we should chiefly aim? I want to suggest that in this fourth chapter of Ephesians that we're studying, particularly in the verses that conclude the first great section, where Paul is speaking of the unity of the church and the gifts of Christ to the church, that we do have a statement of God's purpose for us. And it has to do, as we might really suspect when we pause to think about it, not with these particular functions of the church that I've been describing, but rather with what the church in essence really is. The church, as Paul describes it in these verses, is the body of Christ. And so when he speaks of God's purpose for the church, as he does in these great summary statements, he speaks not so much of what we do, but of what we are, and the emphasis that he comes down on is spiritual maturity. That word occurs once in verse 13, where he says that God gave these gifts to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. But of course, that's what he has in mind from beginning to end. Because if you go back a few lines, you find him talking about the body of Christ built up. That's maturity. And if you skip ahead to the end, to verse 15 and 16, you find him saying the same thing there. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. And then he talks about the body growing and building itself up in love. Spiritual adulthood is what he has in mind. And it's within that overriding compass that all of these other things happen. This gives us a means of evaluating our churches and the church as a whole. Is it a mature church in which we live and function? Is the church at large mature? Is it grown up? Or is it, as Paul suggests the church often is at times, a child tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, taken in again and again by the cunning and craftiness of the secular mind? Those are important questions, because unless we have the goal in mind and evaluate ourselves in terms of the goal, it's quite obvious that we'll never make progress toward that end. Now, when Paul begins to speak of maturity, as he does here in this great paragraph, he breaks it down, suggesting a number of categories by which we can measure whether we really are spiritual adults. The first is unity, which occurs in verse 13, and that's not the least bit surprising, because that has been a theme of these verses from the beginning. He's been talking about that unity which we have. There is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. All of this is something given. And Paul says, as he reflects on that, that we are to make every effort to keep it. Now, however, having spoken of that unity which we have and are to maintain, he goes a step further and speaks of a unity which we are to attain. That is something we don't yet have. Being built up, he says, we are to keep at that until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, that's worth thinking about a bit. Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. When we think of faith, we usually think of a subjective experience. And when we think of knowledge, we usually think of content. The way Paul uses those two words here, it is actually the reverse. He doesn't merely speak of unity in faith, which might suggest unity in experience, but he speaks of unity in the faith. Whenever Paul speaks about the faith, he has in mind Christian theology, that body of truth which characterizes the belief, and as a result of the belief, the actions of the Christian church. He's saying that's what we should be united in. We should be united in our doctrine. And when he speaks of knowledge, he isn't thinking here so much as of knowledge of that content of theology as he is an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, the unity in the faith involves the content, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ involves the experiential working of that out in life. Several pages further on in our Bibles, in the book of Philippians, Paul writes about the second of those himself. He's speaking there in the great third chapter of that letter about his own personal aspirations. And he says in verses 10 and 11, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. First time we read that, if we read it with any thought at all, we are inclined to pause and puzzle over it. Because here is Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the one from whom we have learned most of what we know, at least if we have begun at all to study his epistles. We have this man, this fountain of knowledge, this one through whom the revelation of God in its fullness has been passed on to the church, saying, I want to know Christ. And we pause and we say, Paul, is something wrong here? You're the one from whom we have learned it. How can you say that you still want to know him? And Paul would respond at that point if he were here to answer our question. I'm not talking about additional factual knowledge. I'm not talking about doctrines. There are always more doctrines to learn, of course, but that's not what I have in mind. when I say that I may know Christ. No, I mean an experiential knowledge of Him. I mean that knowledge that goes beyond what is in the head, but trickles down into the heart and is lived out in the daily experience of serving Christ and trying to be like Christ in this world. Now, that's the kind of unity Paul says the church should attain. I think that where possible, we should attain an outward unity. When Jesus prayed for a unity that the world would see and observe, obviously any kind of outward manifestation of the unity of Jesus Christ will serve that end. It is important. And to the degree that we can have it, we should have it. But far more important than any outward show of unity is that inward unity that comes from believers growing in the knowledge of the truth as we find it in God's Word and living that truth out experientially in our day-by-day walk with Jesus Christ. The reality of that, of course, is what transcends denominational barriers. You know as well as I that you can be within a denomination and meet and talk with a brother or a sister within the same denomination and have really very little in common. And at the same time, you can reach out across denominational lines and find a brother or a sister with whom you have much in common simply because in your walk with Jesus Christ, you have trod the same paths. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, let's have the church mature in that way. Let's mature in experience and in knowledge in order that we might recognize that it is one God and Father of all who is working in us all to His own glory. Now there's a second thing Paul brings before us, and that is what we would have to call Christ-likeness. That's the way in which he would have us become spiritually mature. You see, it's not just that we are to have an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is, knowing what he's like and how he expects us to behave. We are also to become like him. Because, as he says, becoming mature, we are to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, verse 13. And again, he says the same thing later. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. That is, we will become like Jesus Christ in this world. Now, there's a personal side to that. We're going to talk about the church becoming like Christ, but the church obviously cannot become like Christ unless those who compose it, the members of the church, become like Christ. So when we come to a purpose like this, we have to examine our hearts and say, are we really mature in that sense? It is ironic, you know, that the temptation that first came to Adam and Eve in the garden was precisely at this point. We're told in the first chapter of Genesis that when God made the man and the woman, he made them in his image. That is, he made them like him. And that is such an important point that it's repeated three times over. In the image of God made he them. And it says it three times, in his image, in his image, in his image, like God. That was the uniqueness of the man and the woman. And then in the third chapter, we have the devil coming along contradicting God, suggesting that if they ate the fruit of the forbidden tree, they would not die as God said they would, but rather their eyes would be opened. They would have the knowledge of good and evil, and they would what? Become like God. The greatest of all the temptations was that temptation that brought about the fall of Satan himself. He said, I will be like the Most High. And God said, you'll be brought down to the pit. And now he comes to the man and the woman and he says, look, disobey God, eat of the fruit, because if you do that, you'll gain a knowledge of good and evil. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. The funny thing about that temptation is that there was an element of truth in it. They did come to know evil, which they had not known before, but the devil is the father of lies, and the worst lie is a lie that contains some truth, and this was the worst of all lies. It is true that they came to know evil, but they did not become like God, knowing good and evil. They became like Satan, knowing good and evil. That is, they could practice the evil, but they could no longer practice the good. You see, the wonder of the Christian gospel is that God has not given up. Here we were made in his image. That image is ruined by our fall, but God comes along and redeems us in Jesus Christ and begins that work of sanctification in our hearts made possible by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what happens day by day, week by week, year by year, is that we grow into the image of his Son. We become like Jesus. Until in that final day, we're taken into his presence and we're made like him perfectly forevermore. You want a way of measuring whether that is happening in your life? You just go back a couple pages in the Bible to Galatians, to the 5th chapter, to verse 22, where Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit is what the Holy Spirit is trying to bring forth in our lives. And you find him saying that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is Jesus Christ. And that's what God is trying to reproduce in the heart of his people. But you know, it's worth reflecting on something else. Here we're talking about Christ-likeness, and we're speaking on the personal level. Each individual member of the church must increasingly become like Christ. It's how the church matures. And yet it is true, is it not, that in this great concluding section dealing with the church in Ephesians 4, he is talking not so much of individual believers as the church, as the body of Christ, that is the whole. And he's saying that just as there is a growth in maturity for the individual, as the individual becomes increasingly like Christ, so must there be a growth for the church as a whole, as the church as a whole becomes like Jesus Christ. And I think that means that in this world, as the church goes about its business, that God develops one aspect of the character of Jesus Christ in a special way here, and another aspect of the character of Jesus Christ in another way there. And it's as these different parts of the church, functioning in all sorts of ways, begin to manifest something of the glory of our Lord, that the wholeness of the body of Christ is seen by the world as it looks on. I ask, are you aware of that? Do you pray for that? Do you think of that? Do you aspire for that? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants to see in those who are his body. The third way Paul has of talking of maturity concerns truth. In verse 15, he says, instead of being like infants, we are to speak the truth in love. That is, the church is to be characterized by the truth of God. The contrast, as I've already pointed out, is the conduct of infants, which we see here in verse 14. Children are delightful little things to have around, but they do have their limitations. And one of their limitations is instability. A second of their imitations is naivete. Children are notoriously fickle. They will be interested in one thing for 5 minutes, and then something entirely different for another 5 minutes, and then they will be bored to death. Or again, somebody can come along and can easily fool them. Sometimes that kind of childhood carries over into adult life, and we know people whom we say are childlike. They're always unstable. They're never settled down, and they go off in any direction following anybody who can make what seems to be a plausible case for something. Now, Paul says, I don't want you to be like that, and the church must not be like that. If we are not to be like that, there must be growth, because obviously when we begin the Christian life, we all begin it as children. Sometimes we don't think of ourselves like that. We come to faith in Christ late in life, perhaps, or in the fullness of life, and immediately we think everything has fallen together and we consider ourselves to be very mature in the faith. And yet we're not. We're just children. We are like those whom the Apostle Paul describes. And what he wants is the church to grow and to progress beyond that, and the means by which that is to happen is the knowledge of God's truth, that is, the knowledge of the Word of God. That's why all this ties together, you see. If you go back in the paragraph and find him talking about God's gifts to the church, he speaks of pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and evangelists, all of whom are engaged in a teaching ministry. It's not that there aren't other gifts. There are many other gifts. We were talking about those earlier. Every person in the church is to exercise a gift. But when he's talking about the maturity of the body, he has in mind the teaching ministry, because it's through the teaching that the church grows from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood and is firmly established. One of the tragedies of our day is that we have such an immature church. Everything that comes along seems to carry the church with it. Anything the world does, the church has an echo of it several years later, when the world is no longer interested. And anytime anybody comes along with some sort of deceptive theology, there are large blocks of ostensibly Christian people who go off after that particular deception. That's a measure of our weakness, not a measure of our strength. And Paul says what we need is the truth. Do you think of that as being the case, that a knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the Word of God, is the single most important stabilizing factor in the Church of Jesus Christ and the secret of its growth? That is true. That is Bible teaching. I sometimes wonder, especially on a hot Sunday when I see people listening to a lengthy exposition of the Bible, why in the world they ever do it, when it would be so much better to be someplace else where it was cooler, or, as it would seem, more fun. And yet Sunday by Sunday, even in the worst weather, Christian people gather, they sit, they listen, they learn. Why is that? That's because the Holy Spirit, who is in the hearts and lives of Christian people, knows that what they need is Bible teaching and gives them a hunger for it. And so although at times it is perhaps boring, or is perhaps less exciting as we might wish it was, the Holy Spirit nevertheless tells us, that's what you need, brother, that's what you need, sister, because that's the way you grow, that's the way you become strong. It's by this means that the church is to progress in the direction of being spiritually grown up. Well, there's one more matter that Paul mentions. You notice, I'm sure, in verse 15 that it's not just speaking the truth that he has in mind, but it is speaking the truth in love. And love is the last factor. As a matter of fact, love is what's emphasized. And by the way this is written, it is evident that it is to go with truth as truth is to go with love. Most of our Bibles speak of speaking the truth in love or ministering the truth in love, but in the Greek language, those other words are not there. Truth is just a participle, and the best or most accurate translation would simply be truthing or truthing it. He's not talking about speaking the truth, but truthing it in love. That is, loving in a way that embodies the truth and living the truth in a way that expresses itself through love. I was very impressed with this combination years ago when I was first studying the 17th chapter of John and those great marks of the church that Jesus Christ develops there in that high priestly prayer. There are six marks that he mentions. He speaks of joy, holiness, and truth, and mission, and unity, and love. And as I was reflecting in my study of the relative importance of those words, it struck me that love coming last is in the point of emphasis. It's the chief thing, and it can be measured either by taking it from or adding it to everything else. Suppose, for example, you take love away from joy. Joy deprived of the holy love of God becomes hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure for its own sake. Take love away from sanctification or holiness. Well, when that happens, you have self-righteousness. It's a sort of thing that characterized the Pharisees. They thought they were right and better than everyone else. They were actually miserable specimens and further from the kingdom in their self-righteousness than were the sinners. Take love away from truth. You have a bitter orthodoxy when that happens. kind of thing that says, well, we've got all the doctrines right. We've got all the I's dotted. We have all the T's crossed in the right place. We have no need of anything or anybody. And a church that functions that way simply doesn't grow. Maybe right, but it doesn't grow itself internally in character and grace, and it certainly does not grow outwardly in terms of numbers. Take love away from mission, and what do you have? You have colonialism on the part of the church, where we're reaching out to make converts not to Christ, but to our own denomination, or to enhance our position or image in the world. Take love away from unity, and you have ecclesiastical tyranny. It's the kind of thing that says you must do it this way because the church must be one and we're all going to be organized in one great big system. Whenever that has happened in the world, the result has always been treacherous and people have been driven from that large, huge, hideous thing that goes by the name of Christ's church. On the other hand, I discovered that when you express love, all of these other things follow. If you express love for God the Father, joy inevitably comes flooding in because our God is a great God, a loving God, a gracious God. And the more we think about Him and the more we learn about Him and the more we love Him, the more our hearts are filled with joy. It's just an inevitable product of growing close to God. Express love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and holiness follows. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and so we will. And so we grow in grace. Express love for the Scriptures. What follows from that is truth, because if you love the Bible, you'll study it. And as you study it, you'll grow in truth. All of these things will fill you. You'll become strong. Express love for the world, and mission follows. You go to the world with the gospel in the name of Christ. Express love for the brethren within the church, and unity follows upon that. If we really love one another, you see many of the small differences that divide us disappear. I have one final comment, and it is simply that as the Apostle Paul speaks of this great purpose, that the church might be mature, he does so in the image of bodily growth. And growth is a process, and growth takes time. The church does not become mature overnight any more than we become mature overnight. And if God is working to accomplish this in us and other people, then it behooves us to trust His work and be patient as He operates. I'm sure you've all seen that little button that some Christians are inclined to wear on their lapel. It doesn't have any words. It has letters. And the letters are P, B, P, W, M, G, I, F, W, M, Y. That button is meant to provoke a question. What in the world do those letters signify? And the answer, quite simply, is please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. We want everyone to be patient with us. Let's learn to be patient with them, as together the Holy Spirit builds His body, and we together become mature in Christ, each one supplying a part of what is necessary. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this passage and for the way in which it cuts to our experience of You and one another. And we would ask that by Your grace, You would use it to do good things in us. Help us to grow according to this pattern. And where we find, as we examine our hearts, that we have been immature, convict us and teach us how we may grow in order that Your church and this world, in part through us, might become increasingly all You have called it to be. For we pray believing, and with great anticipation, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.